chapter 1, where it begins, "And the Lord spake." So as we walk through these 36 chapters in the book of Numbers, 21 of the 36 chapters begins with God speaking to His people. And so obviously if God is speaking, then we should be listening. And one of my fears for myself and for us is that when God speaks, we don't listen. And if we continue not to listen, my fear is that God will stop speaking. And that's a fear of mine. I want to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. I want to respond to His Word. This morning, we'll look at some actions we're to take. And we're to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. If He speaks to our heart through His Scriptures, we need to respond. So in chapter 2, we have a new task being presented. The Lord spake unto Moses. We now have the addition of Aaron in that first line, saying, "Every man of the children of Israel shall put his tent by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch." So let's just kind of walk through this passage for a moment. What you're going to find in this chapter is that the 12 tribes that were identified in the previous chapter are going to camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle is housing the unique presence of God. We're going to find three of the tribes are going to camp to the east, three to the south, three to the north, and three tribes to the west. And those tribes on each of the four sides of the tabernacle have a unique standard, a flag, a banner that marks them as one group dwelling on that section or that direction from the tabernacle. So you have four standards. We'll come back to those later in the message, but there's four standards. You're going to have a standard for Judah and those three over there, a standard over here for Reuben and those three tribes, a standard for Ephraim over here, and one standard for the three tribes to the north surrounding Dan. So four standards. Some of you have been in the military. It's a very overwhelming and awesome thing to watch. I recall watching our son graduate at Great Lakes up in above Chicago in the Navy. And to watch those monstrous doors open. And to see those guys march in just perfect unison. And each division has their divisional flags that marks them off as a separate unit. And just to watch them march in one after another is just very, very moving. And then to sing the national anthem, you know, if that doesn't bring tears to your eyes, I'm not sure what would as an American. So what you have here are four standards, four flags identifying those four different divisions, sections. And then it talks about the ensign here of their father's house. So four standards, and there's going to be many, many, many banners or flags or ensigns for the separate families found within those tribes. I put up here two coat of arms on the slide. The slide to the bottom left is the Sen coat of arms. That would be our banner or ensign. So if I had my family here and we had an ensign, I would be sitting over with my wife and we'd have that little flag here. That would be ours. If my mother in the Cook side, the English side of her family, was here and was sitting here, that coat of arms to the right and that ensign would be their kind of marking flag, you could say. So there's two markers here. There's a general standard for the three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, and then the separate families have their own ensigns or flags. Then notice with me here that they were to be far off about the tabernacle. So these 12 tribes are going to camp far off or away from the tabernacle itself. So what is the gap between the tabernacle and the camping sites? I could not be dogmatic. There's only one suggestion I could find, and it could be an accurate one. When you come to Joshua chapter 3, verse 4, when the Jews are actually going into the promised land to conquer Jericho, Joshua is instructed for the tribes to stay far away from the ark and from those Levites bearing the ark, and the distance given there was about a half mile or 2,000 cubits as it is in the Hebrew there. So you have about a half mile gap there in that marching around Jericho. Was there a half mile gap between the tabernacle and the tribes camping around it? I don't know, but there's some space. We'll talk about why there'll be some space. So let's look now at the actual alignment, the camping configuration, formation as we look at verse 3. Notice the orientation given to us begins in the east. Now that makes sense. It tells us one reason, on the east side toward the rising of the sun. So most ancient buildings of prominence had an eastern orientation for the rising of the sun. You're going to see that east is the prominent side of the tabernacle. If you looked at the tabernacle, it has one entrance to it. It's facing east. When you go into the courtyard of the tabernacle and go to the building section, the door to the holy place is facing to the east. Moses and Aaron and the priests live on the east side of the tabernacle. And so it is indeed the most prominent position around the tabernacle is to the east. As we look at the names of those who are going to camp to the east, you're going to find three tribes beginning with Judah. Let's look at it. And on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nashan the son of Amminadab shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host and those that were numbered of them were 314,600. So as you look at these 12 tribes and their camping locations, the largest number of soldiers is aligned with Judah. And that makes sense. If this is your front of your building and most important section, and you have your leaders there, Aaron and Moses and priests, then you put more men in front of you to protect you from a direct assault. So you have the tribe of Judah. Then you have next the tribe of Issachar. And those that do pitch next unto him. That's very significant phrasing there. That participle is in the plural, and it's going to indicate that on the east side, Judah will be in the center, and on one side of Judah will be Issachar, and then on the other side is going to be Zebulun. So when you go east, the very central tribe is Judah. He is in the most prominent position. And so you have here on the east side Judah. We now have the tribe of Issachar, and in verse 7, we have the tribe of Zebulun and their numbers. So three tribes. Now you begin to ask the question, is there any rhyme or reason as to which tribes camp around the tabernacle and as to why God would place them in these different positions? Why is Judah, for instance, being given the prominent spot? And so as you walk around the tabernacle in the campground, you're going to find that the pattern reflects on a maternal order. So the 12 tribes are basically going to follow the children of Leah, and then the children of Rachel, and then the children of the two handmaids of Leah and Rachel. So there's something subtle going on under the configuration. You have Leah's kids on the right here. You're going to have Rachel's kids on the left, on the west side, and so on. So there's a maternal order. We'll come to why that is. So you have these different tribes, the tribe of Zebulun with Judah. As you walk through these totals, the numbers get really, really, really big. So the east side, you have 186,400 soldiers. That's just men, 20 years and older. They're camping there. They're camping there with their wives. They're camping there with their kids. There's a lot of people camping to the east. This is going to require a plain, a valley, a big open space. That's a lot of people in one area camping. To me, when I go camping, I don't want to be camping next to someone. I want privacy. If you're going to camp, get out there where no one else is my idea of camping. Or maybe my idea of camping is going to the Holiday Inn. But here, they're all camping together. And the words that you're going to find for these chapters are military words. They're camping with distinction. They're camping with order. They're camping with design and intentionality. So to the east, we have those three tribes. Let's go on to the south side. On the south side, the center of the three tribes, the center tribe of the three on the south, would be Reuben. And then you would have Simeon on one side, and then you would have Gad on the other side, with a total to the south of 151,450 soldiers. So Judah's in the prominent spot on the east, Reuben's in the prominent spot on the south. Then in verse 17, Then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst or the middle of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. So the order of the chapter, camping configuration east, camping configuration south. Then in the center are the Levites around the tabernacle. And then Moses writes about the tribes to the west. And the dominant tribe on the west is the tribe of Ephraim. In due time, the two dominant tribes of Israel will become Judah and Ephraim, representing south and north. Alongside of Ephraim on the west is the tribe of Manasseh, as well as the tribe of Benjamin, and then their totals are given, 108,100 soldiers. Now there's only one direction left. What direction would that be? We got to go north. Let's go to the handmaid's kids. Let's go to the north side. The central tribe to the north is Dan. Next to Dan on each side are going to be the tribes of Asher and Naphtali. It almost sounds like the 12 reindeer in Rudolph, doesn't it, all these names. They're not. These are unique names. So to the north side, you have three tribes, and their total is 157,600 soldiers. And then if you just have done the math altogether, you will come up with a figure which Numbers 232 tells us. So the total number of soldiers, 20 years and older, men, a lean, mean fighting machine, these are those which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 603,550. So the chapter's nearly at a conclusion. We do once again get an exception statement, where the Levites in this chapter are not yet numbered. They're among the nation of Israel, but they are exempt from military duty as relates to the other 12 groups. So, what's this all look like? We've run through a chapter. It looks rather dry and maybe boring, which is not the case, nor true. But just a quick overview. God's choosing where Israel's going to camp. He has a design. He has a plan. So there's got to be some lessons for us to learn from this configuration. And so we'll spend the bulk of our time on the application. With this slide in view here, it helps at least consolidate in your mind what I just rambled through. So in Numbers 2, the tabernacle is dead center. It's an east-west orientation, open to the east. It's where Moses and Aaron and the priests. Moses probably felt very comfortable with this configuration because if you're going to attack the nation of Israel, you've got to come from the east. You have to work through the largest group of soldiers to get to the leader, to get to Moses. And Moses grew up in an Egyptian military family, and this is exactly what the Egyptians did. The Egyptians would surround their pharaoh in a very similar configuration. So at the center, we have the tabernacle. Notice in the blue, you have the Levites. The Levites are going to be the ones who are going to do the sacrifices. They're going to lead the singing. They're going to lead the worship. And they're camping really close to the tabernacle, and the Levites are broken out into four different subsets. We'll get to those in another message. To the east, there's your figures, Judah in the center. To the south, Reuben in the center. To the west, Ephraim in the center. And then to the north, you have Dan in the center. So now we've got kind of a visual. Here's all these 12 tribes all around. And they did exactly what God said. So it was neat. God said, this is where I want you to go. Now do it. Here's what I say. Obey it. And up to this point, wow, they're obeying. They're doing really good, chapters 1 and 2. And so they did everything according to which the Lord commanded, and they made the move. And so now they're getting ready to launch. They're getting ready to go east. They're getting ready to take the promised land, and there's a design and an order set up by God himself. And I'm sure it's the best design for them to be effective and to be victorious. So let's talk about the lessons from this chapter. You're reading it, you're studying it, you're listening to it. What applications are there? What are the lessons from this chapter from the past for life in the present? Well, as I look at the chapter, I don't know where to begin. So from just an interpretive process, I find out there's a structure to the chapter, and there's a centering point. The centering point is verse 17. It's literally in the center. And in the center of this chapter is the tribe of the Levites dwelling, centering themselves around the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle represents the unique presence of God. So at the heart of chapter 2 is the unique presence of God in the center of the camp, closely surrounded by the Levites, and then some space, maybe even a half mile space, and then you have the other 12 tribes or 12 groups. So this is going to help me get emphasis just looking at the chapter. What would it help me emphasize? Well, let's look at it. On this slide, there's 8 things that I gleaned from this chapter. Number 1, the literary center or the focus of the chapter is God. Is God at the center of the camp? And so I have to be able to look at that for a moment and say, okay, we see that God arranged the camping configuration where he himself is at the heart of it. He's at the center of it. He's at the center of their worship. He's at the center of their fighting. He's at the center of their family life, which may be the same as fighting. He's at the right at the middle of everything. And there's a message there for us as believers in this time period where God should be at the center of our lives. He should be our focus. He should be preeminent. We should be looking to him. And so there's an incredible, I think, truth being conveyed here in these chapters where we're to live a God-centered life. What does a God-centered life look like? Well, I think it starts on the first day of the week with what you're doing. A God-centered life is a life spent where you start your week in God's house. That's a God-centered life. You seek the Lord first. You come together corporately and worship God. You carry over your devotional warmth and love from the week, and you spill it over into a corporate setting where we worship God. And we're saying together, God is at the center of our life and at the center of Tri-City. That's important. So number one, lesson is that God is to be at the center of our life. Number two, as you work for this chapter, once again, God is to be obeyed. If we're to do that, we are going to keep God at the center. If you disobey God, you begin to distance yourself from God. Everything gets a wobble, gets out of place, gets out of sync. So part of worship, we come together kind of realigning ourselves with the center, trying to restore ourselves to putting God at the heart of our life. And that is seen by our obedience. If we love God, we're going to keep his commandments. So the lesson number two, God is to be obeyed if we're to keep him at the center of our life. If we stop obeying, he is not at the center. Something else is or someone else is. Number three, as we walk through this chapter, it begins with the orientation to the east. That's subtle. Think about it for a moment. They're at Mount Sinai. And God says, here's your tabernacle. Here's how you camp around it. And he begins with the orientation to the east. Why is that so significant? I think there's a message here. They are facing in the way of the promised land. They are facing their goal. They are facing what God wants them to take. And in many ways, just as the garden was in the east, Garden of Eden, what you have here is a very subtle overture to the eastern direction, kind of where the Lord's going to lead them east into victory, almost like a paradise restored kind of theme. And so very significant here is that that hope would come from the east. Victory is going to be seen in the east. And so the whole orientation of the camp is eastward bound. There are people whose backs are backed up to the sea. And they're not a seafaring people. They're not going to go backwards. The way the camp is set is we have one direction to go, and it's east. We're going to take the promised land. We're going to step out on the promises of God. We're going to trust him. We're going to obey him, and we're going to have hope. We're going to have victory. So some really neat, subtle things going here with the eastern orientation of the whole campsite. Number four, God sovereignly leads us to our housing arrangements. He does the same today. You think about where you live right now. Right now. Who led you to where you live today? Who really ultimately led you to where you're dwelling, where you abide, where you have a zip code of 80021 or whatever it may be? Who led you to your housing arrangement? Ultimately, in the sovereignty of God, you're in a place that God at least has sovereignly permitted and superintended. And when you come to this chapter, God is going to sovereignly direct these tribes to live in their pilgrimage at certain locations. He has a purpose and a plan for their location. That's significant. I believe with all my heart, God sovereignly led our family from Pennsylvania to South Carolina to Westminster, Colorado. I believe that with all my heart. I feel like we've followed Him and He's led us here. And we're thankful for His leading. He's a good shepherd. You must understand that God is a sovereign God. There's a purpose for where you live. He has something for you to accomplish right where you are today. So there's a lesson here. God's sovereign leads His dear children along. Number five, as you work for this chapter, God, by design, keeps the families together. If you're a child, a descendant of Judah, you live on the east. Your family lives together. You have an ensign. You have the Judah family ensign. So right next to you, there's mom and dad, and then there's granddad and grandma, and there's your wife's grandparents, and then you have your cousins over here, and you have Uncle Bubba Lou over here, and you have Auntie over here. You have your family. I know growing up, for me, cousins were everything. And then our family got split up all across the countryside. By God's design, the norm is to keep the families together. That's the norm. And in this configuration, that's exactly what God did, so that the kids could have the influence of the parents and the influence of the grandparents. I've heard from your own testimony, several of you as grandparents, you've moved here to influence your children or grandchildren or both. And tragically, our culture today divides the family. We're all scattered. I've got a son in this state. I've got a parent in this state. I've got a grandparent in this state. I've got my third wife in this state, whatever. I mean, we're scattered all over the place. And I don't think this is the original design.
Yes, sir.
And it's neat when people die, they're brought alongside their family. They're taken to their family. They're buried with the family. There's a family burial site. Well, that's nice to have a family burial site. Well, what about the days we live? Now, I realize in the sovereignty of God, God calls some folks to ministry and to missions and leads people away from the corporate family hub. I know that. But that should be more of the exception than the norm. And so our culture is just fragmented because our family and our homes are fragmented.
Yes.
Well, God's design here was designed intentionally to keep the families together. Lesson number five. And I think with that, what are you doing to keep your families together? I am so encouraged with my family, so encouraged. For years and years and years, my wife and I were the initiators. If we didn't initiate a family visit, it would not happen. It would not happen. I'm telling you, it would not happen. And that's okay to carry it one way and almost only one way. But just a few months ago, my brother Randy, he called. He said, "Will, you know, we've been trying to do a family thing every year." "Yeah, I know. I've initiated it. My wife and I have worked on it." He said, "I think we should do something this September. I think we should go to the farm and be with mom and dad there. I think we should be there." I about fell over. He's initiating. He's doing something proactive to bring our family together at the home site. That's good. That's really healthy. So many applications here. Number five, God wants to keep our families together. Number six, as you go through these chapters, you can't help but realize that God providentially selects our leaders as well as your neighbors. Do you know you have a neighbor on each side of you, probably, maybe in front of you and behind you? God puts you in that neighborhood for a reason. And that reason is to be a testimony, to be a witness to your neighbors. And that's sometimes hard to do. I've watched our neighborhoods. Folks work long and hard days. They come in, they hit a button, up goes the garage door. They drive their new vehicle into it. They hit the button, they drop the garage door. You never see them. They're in their castle. And you feel the moats all around the castle. And they've rarely let the drawbridge down. When we moved into our new neighborhood this summer, it was really exciting. One lady came down and she brought us muffins. That was neat. Our neighbor across the street brought us some peaches. We about fell over. Wow, this is great. Lord, you've brought us into a really neat community here. We get to meet some of our neighbors from really the get-go. So your neighbor, you say, "You're kidding. God picked my neighbor? You don't know my neighbor and what he does." Well, God knows your neighbor. He has a purpose for you living next to that neighbor, to live out your Christian life before your neighbor and the witness to your neighbor. There's a reason they're there. And God chose in this allotment that, hey, your neighbor will be Zebulun. Your neighbor over here is going to be Manasseh. Your neighbor over here is going to be Naphtali. God picked the neighbors. And that really helps when you realize that God is superintending life to lead you to where you live, to lead you to the type of family you have, to lead you to even your own neighborhood. And to just acknowledge God's leading in these things and submit to it and quit running from it. Quit having ants in your pants. Which leads to number 7. For the Jewish people, they were given in the future in Israel a land allotment. We hear the little phrase, be content with your lot in life. That comes from the Old Testament. God gave them a lot. Their family is going to live in that land allotment forever. They were to be content with what God gave them. And I watch so many people today, they're just not content. They're not content with their job, they're not content with their neighborhood, they're not content with their house, they're not content. And they're always running and gunning, always looking for an upgrade, always looking to move, always looking for a change, and there's a lack of contentment. I tell you what, godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is what? It's great gain. Whatever state I'm in, whether I'm abased or whether I abound, I need to be content in whatever station of life God has placed me in. Now, I'm not going to be content about my spiritual life. I'm going to keep growing. But physically, I'm to be content with the allotment God has given to me and to use that location and use that neighborhood and use that family for the glory of God to reach people. So number 7, there is going to be a contentment issue. And I watch young folks and older folks and in-between folks, never happy, wanting more. Number 8, as you work through this whole arrangement of the tribes, it's all designed for efficiency, effectiveness. We're talking about God organizing it. There's discipline, there's intentionality, because when they go forward to fight, Judah's going to go first, and then those two tribes are going to follow behind him, and then Reuben's going to follow with his two tribes, and then Ephraim and his two tribes, and around up to the north to Dan and his two tribes, and they're going to march out in an order. They know who's next in the alignment. They know how to work together, and they're going to go out and do exploits for God. And God is designing this arrangement and organizing them to live victoriously. And I like to think that the same God of the New Testament era is just like that with us. He's arranging our lives. He's organizing us and equipping us and stationing us so we can live victorious in Christ. I really believe that through His Word and through the Spirit of God. So these are 8 lessons from the past for life in the present. Now, as we go through chapter 2, this is a little more, maybe more helpful to kind of get your arms around what's going on here. Very interesting to follow. Numbers chapter 1, 12 leaders are given, and their 12 tribal connections. Notice the top name is Elizur. He's from the tribe of Reuben. So the first tribe listed for the leaders is Reuben. Go to the second column in Numbers chapter 1. You then have the armies, the soldiers, listed by the tribes. And it starts off with the tribe of Reuben. And in that little phrase, it talks about Reuben being the eldest son. That helps us. How does that help us? That list is ordered by birth order. Just helps us. So who's the firstborn son of Jacob? It's Reuben. So column 1, it starts with Reuben. That makes sense. You come to column 2, and you have this military census. It begins with the tribe of Reuben. Why? Reuben's the eldest son. Now we're in chapter 2. You would have expected the name of Reuben to be put first on the eastern side in the prominent spot. He's found in the first list. He's found in the first, second list, number 1, number 1. You come to the third list, and he's demoted to number 4 and to the south side of the tabernacle. So, whoa, what's going on here? Why is Judah promoted to first spot, prominent spot, and why is Reuben demoted? We're going to have to answer that question. And then the second column, Gad kind of got pushed up in the list. That's just a practical step. Gad is going to be with Simeon and Reuben on the south side. It's just It's just a subtle step towards where they're going to land up together in the future in chapter 2. But this Judah-Reuben thing, we've got to get that thing straight in just a moment. Why is Judah promoted, and why is Reuben not on the Eastern Promised spot? Why is he demoted? So this is extremely subtle as you go through chapter 2. And the only real explanation to this is to look at the patriarchal prophecies of Genesis 49, where Jacob is dying. He meets with Reuben and his 12 sons, and he goes down and makes prophetic statements for each one, some in the form of a blessing and some in the form of a curse. So that's going to be insightful, because that didn't happen too long ago in the context of Numbers 2. So let's just take this thought for a moment. Why did Judah get promoted, and why did Reuben get demoted, and how in the world did Levi get the central role in the whole thing? How's Levi, that tribe, right next to the tabernacle, with a gap between them and the other tribes? How do they get that centering position? So two key spots, the prominent east spot and the centering camp spot. How did Judah get that? How did Levi get the other spot? So let's look at it. I'm going to say lesson number 9 of our 12 this morning. Lessons from the past for life in the present. Number 9. God demotes those who have moral failures and who seek vengeance without making things right with God. Here's the point. Sin demotes us in life. Unconfessed and unforsaken sin, non-forsaken sin, will take you down. You want to get demoted? Just keep sinning and not do anything about it. So here's what's happened. Reuben is going to be demoted when it comes to the camping configuration. Judah's going to be promoted. So let's look at it. Why was Reuben demoted? Well, here's the answer. In Genesis 35, just a little statement made in passing almost. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel, Jacob, heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, and off he goes running onto the topic of the 12, and off it goes. Just a little statement. Years into the life of Jacob, but not at the end of his life. So this man, Reuben, the firstborn, was lustful and had an incestuous, really creepy relationship with Bilhah, the handmaid. Doesn't speak well of her either. And Israel heard of this immorality, but doesn't do anything about it. At that point, nothing. It's like, okay, boys will be boys. Just leave it alone. It's my handmaid anyway. It's not my number one and number two wife. It's my number three or number four. They're concubine. She's a concubine. Good night. Second string wife. She's a concubine. So, okay. You come to the end of Jacob's life years later. You think he's forgotten about that detail of this immorality with Reuben? With Bilhah, look what he says. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power. Well, that sounds really good. And then he lowers the boom, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. Why? Because you're immoral in heart. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. So at the end of the life of Jacob, he says, Reuben, I have never forgotten your immorality, and it's going to cost you. And now it's costing the descendants of Reuben 400 years later. Their tribe is demoted. There's a consequence to sin. And sin's unfair. You mess up your marriage and you have kids, the kids pay. The kids pay. You pay maybe, they really pay. Sin is not fair. So in this list, when we get to the camping configuration, you would expect Reuben to be in the prominent firstborn spot. He's not. He's demoted. Here's the reason. He's immoral. You want to be demoted? Just be immoral in heart and practice. Okay, number 2. How in the world did Judah get promoted? Why was he put up into the front spot? Lesson number 10. I believe God promotes those who are Christ-like, who are willing to selflessly sacrifice themselves out of love for another. Here's what's happened. In Genesis 45, you know the story of Joseph in Egypt and the situation with Benjamin and all the complexities there. But it's told Jacob that he has to send his baby boy, Benjamin, to Egypt. And Judah steps in and basically says, I'm not going to let my dad's heart be broken again. What we did with Joseph broke his heart. I'm not going to break my daddy's heart ever again. He says to his dad, look, I'll be surety for Benjamin. I will stand in his place. If things don't go the way the Pharaoh expects it to go and requires it to go, and if someone's got to stay in jail, it will be me, Dad. I will stand in the place of my brother. I will take the hit. I will assume the responsibility. I will be the substitute for my brother because I love you, Dad. So Judah's actions were very much like Christ. Christ substituted himself for us, the just for the unjust. We should die for our sins, but Christ says, I'll stand in their place. I'll die on the cross for them. Although I've never committed sin, I will pay the price for sinners. And Jesus selflessly sacrificed himself because he loved us and wanted to obey his Father. So Judah was Christ-like, and guess what happened? Judah is promoted, and in the patriarchal blessing, Judah is promoted to be the one in which the Messiah will come from that tribe. The regal line will come from Judah. So Judah is promoted because of his Christ-likeness. Reuben is demoted because of his sin. So you get the message. Which direction do you want to go? Do you want to be promoted, exalted by the grace of God, or do you want to be demoted because of your sinfulness? It's just real simple. Now, number 11. Lessons from the past for life in the present. Number 11. This thing about Levi is bugging me. The Levi issue really bothers me. Why would God put this sorry tribe at the center of all the worship there for Israel? And what I have to conclude is that God is incredibly merciful. And as we're going to see in a moment, God rewards those who seek to zealously protect and promote biblical godly worship. Here's what happened. Here's the background. Simeon and Levi, in the patriarchal blessing or curses, Jacob says, Simeon and Levi, you guys are trash. You guys have really hurt the family. You've broken my heart. You're extremely cruel. You're extremely harsh. And he says, you guys had problems with your anger. You had no control over your emotions. You really did wrong with the Shechemites. You really did wrong there. Yes, Dinah was raped. And yes, there should have been some justice done, yes. But you sought vengeance, and you sought it without any mercy. You were extremely cruel what you did to the Shechemites. And because of that, you're going to be scattered in the land. When we get to the promised land, you two tribes are going to scatter. Simeon will be scattered. You don't hear another thing about it, Simeon. But Levi ends up not being scattered until later as teachers in the land. But Levi is going to be given the position around the tabernacle. You're saying, what changed God's attitude? What did Levi do to take them from this cursed position to the most blessed position of being centered with God? Well, it's found in Exodus 32. And in that case, Moses comes down off the mount, finds all the pagan idolatry going on, all the riffraff, worshiping a golden idol, golden calf, horrible music, people are naked, they're immoral, it's a mess. And what happens is the Levites, they stood up with Moses. And they said, this worship is abominable, this is Egyptian worship, this is worldly music, this is worldly worship of Yahweh, worshiping God, but the wrong way. And these Levites said, I'm going to stand with Moses and with holiness and the right kind of worship. And they go through the camp and they put to death those which were the idolaters. They stood with true worship. And God says, you know what? That's the kind of man and woman I'm looking for. Someone that loves me and is zealous and jealous over true biblical worship. And so God takes the Levites. He's still going to scatter them through the land later, but as teachers. So he keeps his word. But he gives to them the responsibility around the tabernacle because they stood for worship. Guess what? They stood for worship. They were given responsibility to lead the worship. Very powerful. So as we go through chapter 2, there's many lessons here for us to learn from chapter 2, really to live life in the present. We're to live life where we honor God, We should cherish pure and holy worship. We should worship God in the beauty of His holiness. We should promote that and protect that. So chapter 12, many great lessons, many great things to glean. Now, in conclusion, if we just go for the chapters and say, here are 12 lessons for you to learn, that may help you live a better life. But that doesn't save your soul. So my goal is not to have well-adjusted sinners without Christ. The scripture goal is for you to have Christ and then to be a well-adjusted saint in service for Christ. So let's look at the Christology in chapter 2. Did you see Christ in this chapter? So there's five ways to see Christ in this chapter. We'll just hit it really quickly. So chapter 2, at the very center of the chapter are the Levites around the unique presence of God at the tabernacle. So at the center of the chapter is the unique presence of God. So let's talk about the Christology in Numbers chapter 2. Judah's promotion to the eastern side of the camp is foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. Judah's role is becoming more pronounced as the leadership tribe. Judah will lead the way into battle, following the captain, that's a Christophany, that's Jesus, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Ultimately, the tribe of Judah will produce the King of Kings, and ultimately, this eastern journey will take us to the cross of Jesus, where Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the lion tribe, will die for us. There's some foreshadowing. There's some progression of thought. Number two, as I've already stated, the significance of the front of the tabernacle facing east. Christ is leading us back to paradise, hope from the east. And there's some really neat stuff going on with the eastern orientation. In fact, number three, the pattern for the tabernacle camping and the tribes will be repeated during the millennial reign of Christ, where Christ reigns on the earth in the third temple. So the configuration you're seeing is going to be repeated in the millennium. So what's happening in the Old Testament is really inching us forward to the kingdom on the earth with King Jesus reigning from Jerusalem in the third temple with the tribes around the temple just as we see them around the tabernacle. And it goes beyond the millennial reign of Christ with this arrangement. It leads us to the New Jerusalem. Heaven. When you go to Revelation 21 and 22 and you talk about heaven, the city is orientated to the east. So the prominent side of the New Jerusalem is to the east. The gates are listed first from the east. John sees the city coming down from through the atmospheric heaven to the new earth. He sees it from an eastern viewpoint, the prominent viewpoint. And so what you're seeing in a little microcosm in the wilderness is foreshadowing, preparing us for the millennial reign of Christ and the eternal reign of God. And the way our God is going to order things. It's really, really quite neat. And it involves Christ at the heart and center of all of that. Number four. This is a little trickier. A little trickier. This is, as you work for these two first chapters, you begin to see the cherubim role of the Levites in the center of the camp and the cherubim role of the surrounding tribes around the perimeter of the camp. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, and when they sinned, they were removed from the garden. And to keep them or anyone from going into the garden to eat of the tree of life, which would be a disaster, imagine a sinner living eternally without being redeemed. So God, to prevent sinful man to come back into the garden, in Genesis 3:24, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God set the cherubims at the basically the gate of the garden and said, no one's coming in here. No one's coming in here. And keeping everyone at a distance. There's a barrier. There's a cordon there. With the Levites, if you recall from last chapter, no one can come to the tabernacle unless you're a Levite. If you come, you'll be judged by death. And they were going to act as the guards to the tabernacle. They're a human barrier. You're not coming to the tabernacle unless you're from the tribe of Levi. And so they're acting in a cherubim role, keeping you at bay, keeping you at bay. And then the nation of Israel, the tribes, are keeping the others from outside at bay. It's very interesting. When you talk about the four standards, so God says, I want you to camp. I want these three tribes to have this standard around Judah, this standard around Reuben, this standard around Ephraim, and this standard, this flag, this banner around Dan. Do you realize, if you study Jewish history, what their banners are? So Judah's symbol, their flag, is a symbol of a lion. So to the east, all three tribes, you have the banner flying. It's got Judah's lion on it. So if you see the lion, you know if you're a lion, that's where you go. To the south, Reuben's symbol is that of a human face. So if you're part of those three tribes, Reuben at the center, your standard, your flag that you're going to line yourself up with, camp with, is that of Reuben's symbol of the human face. You go to the west, and Ephraim's symbol, even today, if you saw the tribe of Ephraim, their coat of arms, you could say, it's the picture of an ox. So everyone living on the western side of the tabernacle is under the standard of the ox. And then to the north, Dan's symbol is the symbol of an eagle. So there's four standards around the tabernacle of the 12 tribes. The standard of a lion, the standard of a human face, the standard or ensign of an ox, and a flag or symbol or standard of an eagle. And that's what you would see. If you walked around this big encampment, you're going to see those four symbols. You go to Ezekiel 1 or Revelation 4, it talks about the living creatures, the cherubim, and they have four looks, four faces. What are they? That of a lion, that of a human face, that of an ox, and that of an eagle. So I'm just going to say this is very subtle. The arrangement here, the Levites are keeping you out, and these tribes are acting as a cherubim, in a sense, keeping the unsaved out. Now here's the good news. At the heart of all this is the unique presence of God. And that's picturing Jesus at the heart of the camp. Do you realize when Jesus dies on the cross, he basically tells the cherubim to move aside? There are no barriers for you to come to Jesus. You come directly to Jesus. The middle veil between the holy place and the holy of holies has been torn, ripped apart. There's just message after message. There's no more barriers. There's no more access points you have to break through. Amen. You can come to Christ freely by faith and come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you, to save you, to redeem your soul, and he'll do it freely. There are no barriers. But in this configuration, there's like a cherubim barrier. And then finally, and maybe the most important point about the Christology of this chapter, this is extremely rich. I've looked at the Jewish commentaries. They're real quiet on this point. Real quiet on this point. Sad. Balaam, a false prophet, had it better than our Jewish friends. Do you recall later in Numbers chapter 24, Balaam's up on the mountaintop. He's on a ridge. And he's been hired to curse Israel. And he's looking down into the valley. And there in the plains is the tabernacle and all of the tribes, just like God ordered, camped around the tabernacle. And Balaam's looking down at this, 2 million people all camping in order. And he looks down there, and this is his testimony. Look at what he says here in chapter 24. I'll just go to the last verse, verse 5. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, Jacob means Israel, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Balaam's looking down here saying, this is unbelievable. What I'm seeing with their tenting, their camping configuration, their formation is incredible. This is goodly. This is extravagant. This is a message. This is a design. I see it. I see it. I see it. So what did Balaam see from the ridgetop where he has the testimony, how goodly are thy tents, Israel? What does he see? I'll tell you what he sees. He sees this. From that ridge, when you look down at the camp formation, guess what? He sees a cross. It probably looked more like that. When you put these tribes and the numbers in place, the horizontal bars of the cross are about equal. To the top part of the cross, the numbers of the tribes and the numbers of the soldiers are small. The Judah side is the largest. their tenting formation formed a cross. This whole camping picture in chapter 2, at the heart of it is the presence of God. At the heart of the picture of the chapter is the cross. Everything is going to lead us to the cross of Christ. It's powerful. It's powerful. And add the feature of the cherubim. Those features are really cool. Really cool. So when I go through this chapter, chapter 2, it says, oh, this looks like a lot of dry bones. And here's just a, you know, here's a campsite. This is KOA campsite. Folks, I'm telling you, chapter 2 is more than the KOA campsite that God put together. It is a picture of the cross, and this whole journey is leading into the cross of Christ. That's the message of Numbers. And for you, the most important thing in your life is to put Christ at the center of it, and that begins with salvation. That begins where you repent of your sins, where you say, God, I'm sick of my sin. I'm sick and tired of my flesh and my choices in life and my demotions. Lord, I want to come to you for forgiveness. I want to come to you for cleansing. And it's so good because there's no barriers at the cross. You can just come. Just as you are, you can come. And you can come and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, forgive me of my sins. And he'll do it instantly. He's ready to forgive. And so the book of Numbers is all about the cross of Jesus and the journey to the cross through the tribe of Judah, through the tribe of Judah. This morning, if you've never trusted Christ, would you trust him as your Savior? And if you have trusted him, will you make him the center of your life today? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter and the incredible order and design of these camping units that when all put together, pictured the cross. Lord, it's amazing that pagan prophet Balaam saw it. He mused over it.